preaching and teaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. Lord, I think of Jesus as he was preparing his disciples for what would take place in Jerusalem. He spoke in plain language. He told them that he would suffer at the hands of the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, the Jewish rulers, that he would suffer, that he would die, and he'd rise again. And although his language was plain, they couldn't hear him. They couldn't understand him. Lord, we pray that that would not be true this morning of us. We pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you might open our ears and our hearts to your word, that we might hear, that we might be nourished, that we might be strengthened in our faith, that we might feast upon Jesus Christ. And Lord, need be, if there be unbelief and sin that needs to be confronted in our lives, may you continue to mortify that, we pray. Give us ears to hear. Open your word and open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Some of you may have thought you'd be hearing from 2 Samuel 16 this morning, but I want to spend one more week in 2 Samuel chapter 15. I had actually on Tuesday spent my entire day working on a sermon on chapter 16, and I had an elder that I have great respect for make a few comments about chapter 15 and say, "Pastor, are you going to move on?" So I decided, well, I guess I won't. So I thought, it gave some thought to that and realized, yes, chapter 15 is deserving of one more sermon here. So we'll begin reading with chapter 15, beginning with verse 13. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. "Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, We are all your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you also joining with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go, I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go and cross over.' Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God. And Abiathar went until all the people had finished crossing from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, "Thus I have no delight in you, here I am," let him do to me as seems good to him.' The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaazah, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and was barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, there was Hushai, the Archite, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. Excuse me. But if you return to the Lord, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me, and you not have Zadok and Abathar the priest with you there. Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abathar the priest. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahitham's and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning, I begin with what I believe to be the darkest day in redemptive history, certainly apart from the fall of man, the darkest day in redemptive history. It was well into the night, most likely the early hours of the morning, Jesus went out with his disciples from the city of Jerusalem. He crossed the Kidron Valley and climbed to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. Within 24 hours, Jesus would be dead. All four Gospels include an account of Jesus making the trip from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. We read about this in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 18, where Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Over the course of Jesus' ministry, the opposition against him gained great strength, particularly at the end. And not only did it gain strength in terms of intensity, but it became much more organized as the leaders planned and plotted how they might put him to death. Jesus knew that this was going to take place. In Luke chapter 9, we read that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he, from that point on, the rest of the gospel, he's making the trip to Jerusalem. As he makes this trip to Jerusalem, we know, because it's recorded for us in the gospels, that he's trying to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen, what's going to take place. We go all the way back to Matthew chapter 16, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, immediately Jesus responds by acknowledging his confession of faith, accepting it, and saying, now let me tell you, if you understand that, you need to understand what that means and what I'm about to do. I'm going to be rejected by the elders. I'm going to suffer. The scribes, the chief priest, all the Jewish structure, the leaders, they're going to hate me. I'm going to suffer at their hand. I'm going to die, but I'll rise again. And they couldn't hear it. They had no idea The words were simple, they're comprehensible. The vocabulary was not difficult. It's not like he used theological jargon or language they couldn't understand, and yet they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying to them because they were working from a different paradigm. They had such a radical different expectation of what Jesus' ministry really was all about and what he was going to accomplish. They expected him to establish a kingdom. That's what they were hoping for. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they had no comprehension that God would establish his kingdom independent of the power of the sword and a revolt and an all-out scale war against Rome. Inconceivable that there'd be some other way that God would establish his kingdom. And therefore, since their expectations were so dramatically different, they couldn't hear. We still struggle with the same thing today. We still have preconceived ideas of what it means to be a Christian. We have preconceived ideas of what it means to worship Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ, serve him, belong to him. As a result, there are many who would name Christ who have no idea what the gospel is really about or what his kingdom is really about. The same dilemma faces man today because we're earthly minded in our hearts. We are programmed in such a way that we want to find utopia. We want to find a heaven. We want to find our lives in the here and the now. We will do everything we can within our power to build it if we have to, with our own ambition. We long for heaven upon earth, some type of ultimate comfort, satisfaction, pleasure, security, here in some type of a form that we can see and we can touch and we can grab a hold of. And therefore, we're not as different from the disciples as we might think. For those who had placed their confidence in Jesus Christ, it seemed as if everything had been lost. They were so confident that Jesus was the Messiah. Think with me just for a moment about Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where he intercepts two of his disciples, and he asks them, "Why are you so depressed? What is wrong with you?" "Well, haven't you heard?" "Heard what? Where have you been?" We were convinced he was not just a prophet. We were convinced this is the guy that raised the dead, healed the blind. He had to be the Messiah. We never dreamed he'd be put to death. Everything has been lost. The rabbi who taught with great authority, the rabbi who raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, healed God's people of all their diseases, this same rabbi had been condemned for crimes he never committed and crucified. It was not only a day of humiliation and shame, but for those who had placed their confidence in Jesus Christ, it was a day of despair. Can you imagine the despair that the followers of Jesus Christ experienced upon his death? Approximately 1,000 years earlier, exactly 28 generations earlier, King David left Jerusalem with a small band of loyalists, pointing forward to the greater son of David. David crossed the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is only referred to one time in the New Testament, and where do you think it is? John chapter 18. As David crossed the Kidron Valley and he too ascended the Mount of Olives, I believe it was the darkest day of his life. Certainly, if it wasn't the darkest day, it had to be very close to it. In that momentous walk, David anticipated the footsteps of Jesus Christ as Jesus led his disciples out of the city and across the Mount of Olives. He was following in the footsteps of David, King David. King David's suffering anticipated and at some level even illuminated the suffering of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The dark and the dangerous opposition to King David, do you remember? It had been building ever since David allowed Absalom to return from exile to Jerusalem under the encouragement of Joab. And after Absalom returns to Jerusalem, David says, he told Joab, I don't ever want to see his face. I don't ever want him to see my face. So he was still in Jerusalem, living in exile. He was exceedingly handsome. There was no man among all the Israelites they spoke of in terms of his physical attributes like they did this man. They practically worshipped him because of his beauty. Can we say that about a man? He was handsome, exceedingly handsome. But he also presented himself as one who had great concern for those who suffered opposition, the oppressed. And he appears to have great concern about justice. He reminds me of the old movies I watched when I was a young man where it was clear who the good guys were and the bad guys because the good guys wore white hats and the bad guys wore black hats. And the good guys cared about the damsel, the woman who was oppressed, and they delivered. I realize I'm dating myself now. Absalom initially appears to be a good guy. He cares about Tamar, his sister, who was violated by her half-brother Amnon. And Amnon was obligated to care for her financially. Absalom is the one that brings her into his home. He cares for her. He honors her. He names his daughter after her. He appears to care for those who are oppressed. He appears to care for justice. A little bit of vigilante justice. But I must be honest, that appeals to my flesh. David didn't do anything. You couldn't depend on him. Completely stepped back. Appears to be completely negligent. Public execution. He didn't do it in secret. He made sure his siblings and everyone was there when he struck down Amnon. And then he went into exile. He was in exile for 3 years. And eventually he comes back to Jerusalem. And after 2 years being in Jerusalem, he insists, he demands that he has opportunity to appear before David. And he appears before David on the condition, if my father can find iniquity in me, let him put me to death. Elsewise, bless me. David's been compromised by his own sin. There's no way he's going to condemn his son and put him to death. And therefore, he reluctantly, with no emotion, formally kisses him, and immediately after Absalom is blessed, he puts into action the plan that he's put together. And he purchases chariots. He brings them to Jerusalem. He has 50 men running before him. And he begins to woo the people. And this goes on for 4 years as he promises them, without hearing both sides, I will give you justice. I will care for you. I will protect you. I'll give you the land that you've lost. I'll give you the lost wages, whatever it is they're concerned about. He comes, he kisses them, he greets them, he pulls them into his embrace. He presents himself as a better king than King David. That is important to recognize. Satan always works through deception. He always wants us to follow someone who's good-looking, somebody that appeals to our felt needs, provides us, makes promises to us with no intentions of ever keeping those promises or no ability to even keep those promises. The dark and dangerous opposition to King David had been building ever since David allowed his son to come back to Jerusalem, and he particularly blessed his son, a man that had no business being blessed. And as a result of that blessing, how many fathers have enabled a son? A son that should not have been enabled. This is such a common sin in the household of faith. How many fathers have refused to restrain a son, and they have enabled their son as their son actually seeks to undermine the very spiritual authority of the father? Absalom presents himself as a champion, as a savior for those who are oppressed, for those who are looking for justice. But there's only one problem. He's not yet the king. His father's a king, and Israel is ruled by a monarchy. And when there's a monarchy, the only way you can have another king is you have to somehow get rid of the present king. The very minimum, he has to be willing to go into exile. But as long as he's alive, he's a threat. And therefore, the only remedy is to put him to death. And those who live in our monarchy understand this. Israel was ruled by a monarchy, and therefore, ultimately, if Absalom was going to become king, he had to be willing to execute his father. Do you remember the temptation of Jesus after he was baptized and led in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit? Matthew chapter 4. Satan said to Jesus, this is the very last of the three temptations. All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. We see the same spirit, this satanic spirit, in Absalom. He wants David's kingdom. He's willing to do anything within his power to take the kingdom. In verses 13 through 15, a messenger comes to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. It is very possible that the informant, I'm speculating, but I'm working with the text here, is one of the 200 that Absalom deceived. He invited them to Hebron when he offered the sacrifices. The trumpets are sounded. The announcement, Absalom is king of Israel. And they're like, whoa, didn't know we were part of this. And they come back. Most likely one of these 200 it would be the informants. And they're telling David what's happened, and they're telling David that the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And the Bible says that this contingency grew strong. When the messenger, when we hear language like the men of Israel, it sounds on the surface as if the majority of the people desire to have Absalom, this Antichrist figure, to be the new king of Israel. And it doesn't take David a whole lot of convincing. And this should stand out to you, because so far in the previous chapters, David has been the man, ever since of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, he is the man who is troubled, and he's inactive, and he's passive, and he's so bothered by his troubles that every description of him is one who is inactive. And now, all of a sudden, immediately, David springs into action, and this strikes us. It doesn't take any more convincing, and he recognizes what's at stake and what's going down. He still has the heart of a shepherd. And he's ready to protect not only his own life, but the lives, his family. Because he recognizes that if Absalom comes to Jerusalem, the best scenario is that he murders David and the family. And he establishes his own dynasty. The worst case scenario is that he puts the city to the edge of the sword. Think about that. This is the good-looking prince who promised to care about the oppressed, who promised to care about justice, and now all of a sudden we recognize this is a man who was very likely willing to put the city to the edge of the sword. That's the spirit in this man. That spirit is in all men, apart from the grace of God. Listen closely as I read verse 14. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David's own son putting the city to the edge of the sword. What can we conclude from this verse? Do you see why David is no longer passive and why he springs into action? Because David recognizes that everything could be lost. Not just his own life, his family, the city of Israel. David believes that Absalom is prepared to do whatever is necessary to become the next king. So much for the good-looking prince. who promised favorable ruling for everyone who came to Jerusalem seeking justice. David understood military strategy. If anybody in the nation of Israel understood military strategy, it was David. David knew what it would be like if the city was laid siege and cut off from food and water. He knew how devastating it would be. And therefore, for the sake of the city, David knows that he has to take his entire family and leave Jerusalem. And that's what we're reading about in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. And with David's decision to leave the city, he was about to become a fugitive once again. We're back to the days before he had become king of Israel, when he was fleeing and living as a fugitive in the wilderness, and Saul was seeking his life, and he had all the resources of the army, the Secret Service, the FBI. He had all the resources of the nation of Israel at his disposal, and David is living with his band of men in the wilderness. We're back to that, except David's an old man now, likely over 60. Raises many questions. I want us to think about the significance of David fleeing from the city of Jerusalem as a fugitive for a moment here. What would become of David? He was God's anointed. We can't forget that. That's very important. What would become of God's kingdom? Humanly speaking, it seems as if everything has been lost. I want us to consider David's prayer in the third Psalm. Psalm of David. I'm reading this so you know. It's not just Stromberg making this up, in case you're not that familiar with the psalm. Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the title. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me. Can you finish it? Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. There is no help for him in God. The same could have been said of Jesus when he walked in David's footsteps. How they have increased who trouble me. There are many who rise up against me. The enemies of Jesus Christ, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, saying, he who raised the dead, healed the sick, come down from that cross and we'll believe in you. They claimed that there was no help in God for Jesus Christ. Likewise, the enemies of David made the same claim. Absalom, David's own son, is numbered among those who make this claim. There is no help for my father. There's no help for Israel's king in God. I have to pause here. Have you ever faced one who's made that claim to you? Have you ever had a parent, a child, a spouse, in a moment of honesty, get in front of you and really reveal what they believe and say, you're a fool for putting all your stock. It's fine to be religious and stuff. It's fine to have a moral compass. It's fine to raise your kids that way. But you need to realize, he who helps himself gets help. There's no help for you in the Lord. It may not, the enemy may not use the exact words that we find here, but the message is the same. There is no help for you in the Lord. Didn't know if I should comment on this, but I certainly remember as a young man being a child and my father saying, okay, son, it's time we have a man-to-man talk. You need to realize this religion thing, it's for men who are weak. And I'm not raising you to be a weak man. This is a crux. It's for women. And you need to know that. And I don't think I'm the only son who's ever heard a father say that to him. Or a spouse, or a child. I don't think that's so uncommon. Maybe it is here. But I believe it's a claim we all face at some point in our lives, some loved one, some friend, communicates this message, maybe many times. The conflict between Absalom and David can be traced back to the conflict between the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first time that we encounter the promise of the gospel and the promise of a redeemer immediately after the fall. In the midst of pronouncing the curse, the Lord pauses and he speaks without a mediator. He speaks without a prophet. The Lord himself proclaims this and says, there are two seeds in humanity. And we're going to see this immediately after between Cain and Abel and the opposition between these two brothers and how the one brother puts the other brother to death. Why? And what over? The issue of worship. Jealousy. All humanity is defined by these two seeds. Even within the royal family and the household of faith in Israel, we see these two seeds. And we see the enmity. And we see the deception of Absalom as he deceives his father. He deceived his sister. I'm talking there about Amnon. I'm getting my brothers confused. Sorry for a moment. My mind went from Absalom to Amnon. I do that sometimes. We see Absalom, though, deceiving his father when he went to Hebron. What did he tell his dad? "Dad, I'm going to do what? I made a vow to the Lord. I need to go offer sacrifices. I need to worship." Exactly what his dad would want to hear. David's last words, the last words he ever speaks to Absalom, "Go in peace." He goes with David's blessing, "Go in peace," as his son goes planning a coup. Prepared, it's all put together, proclaiming, "I'm king," over against David, his father. The devil works through deception. He's arrogant. In the process of leaving Jerusalem, the hearts of God's people have gone after Absalom, and yet David discovers that his servants who were with him in Jerusalem expressed their desire to be faithful to him. "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." This bold assertion, given the context here, I can't help but think of Peter as he proclaimed to Jesus, "I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to die for you. I got my sword here. Let's get it done, Jesus." Was Peter faithful? No. So the king went out and all his household after him. The Hebrew word "after him" is really an interesting word because there's this striking expression in the Hebrew Bible. It literally means "in his feet." It suggests the closeness of those who identify with David and their obedience to him. At the same time, this procession of following in David's feet stands in contrast to, you know who, his own son who does not walk in his feet. But his son is opposed. And particularly have this image. After David blessed him, what does Absalom do? He purchases chariots. There's never been chariots in the streets of Jerusalem prior to this, as far as we can tell in the biblical record. For one thing, chariots were worthless in the mountains, and they have no purpose other than to impress visually and create a stimulation and to the sense of prestige and power associated with them. But they had to be imported. Where does he get the money? He gets the money from the royal treasury after David opens up the purse strings by blessing him. And he has now a bankroll where he can pay for this large staff, the 50 men that run in front of him. So that's Absalom. And now these servants are walking in the footsteps of David as they have identified with David. And we see the contrast here. And the one with the chariot is the one saying, "There's no help in God." Think of the psalmist. There are those who trust in chariots and horses, and then there's those who trust in the Lord. Who are you this morning? Where's your trust? Is your trust in a president? Is your trust in a man? Is your trust in something earthly, human? If it is, your trust is not in the Lord. Ultimately, where do you go when you're sinning, when you are convicted by your own heart? Where do you go when you suffer loss? Where do you go when you face troubles? Where do you go when you walk in the footsteps of David and you are facing great loss in your life? Turmoil, trouble. Where is your trust? Where's your faith? Is it possible that, that David left 10 concubines in Jerusalem to keep the house, which is significant, because David believed that he would eventually return? Why does he care about keeping the house if he's not going to return? How different this would have been . This was so different from the day when David moved his house from Hebron to Jerusalem, and the day when David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And now David and all his house are leaving Jerusalem. They cross the Kidron Valley, and they ascend the Mount of Olives, and they pause. All the land is weeping with a great voice, the Bible says. The loss seemed to be unbearable. Verse 23. The king himself also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people crossed over the way of the wilderness. The way of the wilderness. The way of the wilderness. The way of the wilderness, that's where Israel lived before they entered the land of promise. Before they had experienced the faithfulness of God in terms of fulfilling the promise of giving them the promised land. The way of the wilderness reminds us of a period of history when Israel had no land, when they had no place of security. Nothing could represent the end of David's kingdom, the total loss that he seems to be suffering, more vividly than this expression that he is proceeding into the wilderness. In this life, all of us live in the wilderness. Some might have a lot more resources in the wilderness than others, but those resources ultimately will never protect you from the harshness, the trials, and the toils of wilderness living. Every time I drive by Salmon Lake in Montana, I'm reminded it's absolutely gorgeous. And out in the middle of the lake is this island. On this island is this beautiful, beautiful home. And not far from the highway, there's this boat house. And the man who owned that beautiful home would get in his boat house, and he could push buttons, and the boat would lower in the water and all that. It was all beautiful. He could drive his boat to the island. Nobody could knock on his door without his permission. The only way he could reach the island was by boat. I was so shocked when I opened the paper one morning and found out that this wealthy lawyer from Missoula had committed suicide. The resources of this life didn't protect his heart from what was going on in his family, whether it be failed marriage, problems with his children, financial problems, whatever it might be. Some of the sufferings in the wilderness we bring on ourselves by our own sin and the consequences of our sin. And we could even say that was true of David, can't we? Nathan the prophet, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered, made it real clear, God is going to raise up evil from your household against you, David. David knows that. He's not going to forget that. Those words are upon his mind as he looks at his kingdom, and it looks like it's a complete loss as he suffers the consequences of his own sin. But God also made another promise to David. And the other promise was, I will build your house, and your house will endure for eternity. I will establish your throne, and your throne will endure for eternity. And as David's entire house is exiting Jerusalem and heading into the wilderness, the place where there was no promise or no earthly security, no tangible evidence of the promised land, how did David respond? There's only two responses. You trust in the Lord? You trust in Christ, or you trust in something else? Two choices. Two choices. How do we know that David trusted the Lord? Because he left 10 concubines back? Well, that certainly supports the idea that he expects that he's probably going to return. But what did he do? He worshiped. Before he headed into the wilderness, he stopped at this low point, the lowest point in his life on this dark day, and he worshiped. And when he worshiped, what did he worship? A God that he knew was faithful. And he knew that no matter how great the consequences of his own sin might be, no matter how great the suffering in the wilderness may be, ultimately the Lord is the one that had to build his house. Ultimately the Lord was the one that had to establish his throne. David recognized by his willingness to not hold on to his throne and not subject Jerusalem to bloodshed, his willingness to leave is a suggestion, is evidence that he put the situation in the hands of the Lord and said, thy will be done. And therefore, this really is a picture of Jesus Christ as he walked in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and he prayed on the Mount of Olives, thy will be done, Father, please remove this cup from me, but thy will be done. David willingly walked away from his kingdom. He walked away from his throne. He walked away from his palace. He even left the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem because he knew God would bring him back. Only the Lord will build your house. Only the Lord can establish your family and your life. You will only find your life in the Lord. In the midst of the wilderness, there's going to be times when it looks like it's total loss. There's going to be times where your life is touched with hardship and death, sorrow. I'm talking serious trouble, and no amount of money you have will ever protect you from the kind of troubles that the wilderness can bring your direction and your way. No amount of money will fix the problems in your family or your marriage, whatever that may be. And those are the worst kinds of problems. And ultimately, if you have a lot of money, you can take advantage and you have access to the greatest health care. But even the greatest doctors will not keep you alive indefinitely. And therefore, when you face trials, when you face the hardship of this wilderness, and you sojourn the wilderness, may you walk in the footsteps of David, in the sense that may you trust and may you worship the Lord. May you trust in the Lord. And all those, there are voices who say, God, there's no help to you. You're foolish, naive. May the Lord sustain you in your faith. May you trust in him. And may you know that ultimately, he's the one who's building your house. Because your house is part of his house. And if your house is not part of his house, then he's not building it. Because there's only one house he's building, And that's the household of faith. The household of King Jesus. And therefore, this morning, we're reminded again. And we're called again. We're summoned. We're encouraged. In whom do you trust? Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, even in the midst of great loss. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, some have suffered consequences of their own making. Some have suffered, Lord, just by the sheer fact that we live in a fallen world and we live in the wilderness. For most of us, Lord, we have suffered in both ways. Most of us, if we're honest, at some level have suffered consequences of our own making. But all of us, Lord, at various points in life, at some point, are confronted with the harshness, the losses associated with living in the wilderness. And Lord, there are those who will try to take the kingdom by force, like Absalom. And they will try to establish and take what is not theirs through human means, trusting in chariots and horses and princes and earthly things. And then there are those like David who are willing to walk away from Jerusalem. And before they venture into the wilderness, they worship. Because God has created within our hearts faith. A conviction that He is faithful, that He's good, and that we can trust in what He's promised. King Jesus is building a kingdom. Has built a kingdom, continues to build it, and sustains this kingdom. And a day is coming when we'll no longer live in the wilderness. A day is coming when the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the glory that we will see, the glory that we will experience, the glory that we will be a part of, is not even worth comparing with the sufferings that we endure now. That's hard for us to comprehend when we're suffering. Lord, we pray that you might press deeply upon our hearts like a die pressed into a piece of metal with such force that when the die is removed, the impression of the die is permanently left upon, the image is left upon the metal. Press your word, press the promise of Jesus Christ crucified, press the gospel so deeply upon our hearts that we would not walk according to human intuition, according to our own intuition, but may we walk, Lord, according to the light of Christ, according to the Word of God, and all that you've promised. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Strengthen our faith, sustain us, and give us the desire, Lord, to worship you, to call upon you, to praise you, to exalt you, to adore you, to hear from you, because we know that it's hearing from you that you strengthen us, that we continue to feast upon food and manna that sustains us, because ultimately nothing else sustains us in this life. Lord, help us that we might closely identify with Christ. We pray that by the grace of the Holy Spirit that He might continue to conquer our hearts by His Word, by His Spirit. May the truth of Christ and His Word reign in our hearts, over the voices of those who say there is no help in the Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.